Second Timothy, I'm sorry, First Timothy, chapter 4. I'll be reading from verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading the exhortation, the doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in me, which was given me by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What Paul is saying to Timothy here, as we're so familiar with by now, is that, Timothy, you have been given command of a flock. You've been given charge of the people of God. And Timothy, your first business is to be about the word of God. You continue in this word and continue to feed your flock this word. For in doing this, you'll save yourself. How? Because you will have fulfilled your charge. Because you, Timothy, will bear the greater judgment as one of the shepherds of God's people. But you will also save them that hear you. Continue in the doctrine and you will save them that hear you. How? Because in hearing the word of God, he will keep them faithful to the word and to the heart of God. And this is the preface for a study that we've been carrying on Wednesday evenings from time to time. We're interspersing this with our normal study. Currently, we are in the book of Daniel in our Old Testament study. But we have reached session number 8 in our study of Christian doctrine. And this evening, we're going to be looking at part 1 of the attributes of God. And we started out our study of doctrine all the way back in November, and we had an introduction to the study of doctrine and the study of theology, why it's important to us as believers, and why we ought to be about the study of doctrine. We then went on to discuss the existence of God, and then in parts 3 through 5, we discussed the doctrine of the Trinity and its importance for us today and its practical import for our lives. Many people think that doctrine is just a cold theoretical thing, when in fact, doctrine is warm and living and vital and absolutely necessary to our Christian walk. And then we concluded the last couple of sessions with the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of Scripture, and now we're going to be starting a study through the attributes of God. Now, as we began our discussion of God, we said that we would start with the attributes before we covered the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason for this is that we tend to think of God, although we recognize as believers that God is three and God is one, and that he is three in one, practically we have a difficult time working this out in our minds. And we tend to either think in terms of three different gods, or we would never say that with our mouths, but that's the way we conduct ourselves sometimes, or we think of one as being having one attribute, one quality, and one of the other persons of the Godhead as having a different quality. And very often we think of God the Father as being transcendent above God the Son and God the Spirit. The reason we want to cover the attributes before we cover the doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is because each of the attributes of God applies equally to each of the members of the Trinity. No one member of the Trinity has any of these characteristics in greater or less measure than any other member of the Trinity. And so it will help us to keep this in mind as we're going forward. So what is this word, an attribute? What do we mean when we talk about an attribute of God? Well, an attribute is simply a quality of God or one aspect of his being or his character. And there are different systems of the attributes of God. In fact, there are as many systems of classifying the attributes of God as there are theologians writing doctrinal textbooks. And so the reason for that is because it's difficult for man to get his arms around God. You see, as much as we like to classify and categorize things, God is something that defies our absolute classification and categorization. We cannot simply put God in a box, so to speak. We cannot simply bring God down to our level. And yet we're called to understand God. And the attributes of God are real and they're necessary. And so in the best way that we know how, we're going to attempt to understand the qualities of God. And this will be our plan. First, we're going to discuss those attributes of God which define God's identity, which means those attributes which define him as a being, as an entity, as a person, as an individual. And then we're going to discuss those attributes of God which man can least relate to, because we share the least in common with God in those things. And these are often referred to as God's incommunicable attributes, those which he does not share with mankind, those which he does not communicate to man. And then we're going to call this section of our discussion basically the identity and the transcendence of God. And then after this, the next time we get together, we're going to be discussing those attributes which are called God's communicable attributes. And those which are in, those are those which God does communicate to us in some form or another, meaning that he shares those with us. They're more easily understood by us than his other attributes. Now, this may seem to be a bit more of an academic discussion than some of our others have been. So bear with us, because it's laying the groundwork for what is to come. First of all, a word about this idea of communicable and incommunicable attributes. There are no qualities of God, no characteristics of God, which are not in some small way understood by and even shared with man. And there are no attributes of God which are not in some degree completely alien to man. So in a lot of ways, these ideas of communicable and incommunicable attributes are basically just relative terms. And we need to keep that in mind. We're going to break the communicable attributes of God down into two sections, and we're going to be covering those in the next section, and those would be his perfections, and by that we would mean his omniscience and his omnipotence, and also his moral attributes, and that's where we look at the love of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, and those things which we think of as God. So this evening, we're going to be looking at those which in some respects are just a little bit alien to us, because in many ways we are not these things. And first we want to look at the identity of God. And we're going to look at God as the living God. The scriptures testify throughout that we serve a living God, a God who is not only great, a God who is not only powerful, a God who not only created everything, but he is living. The writers of Scripture and the characters that are within Scripture understood God to be a living thing. The phrase, as the Lord liveth, occurs 27 times in the Old Testament as the binding of a solemn oath. Men were so sure of God's aliveness, so sure of his life, that they would swear by his name. And it is common to hear the phrase, as the Lord lives, and then they would go on to give whatever oath that they have. In the New Testament, we see Peter's revelation of God. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This revelation was given to Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we read Paul, and he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God, not of some archaic artifact, but of the living, breathing, in the now, in the today, God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We read also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And as the living God, we find that God is not only alive, but he himself gives life to all things. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we read something that even the heathen understood. We can turn there. Acts 17, 28. And in Acts 17, 28, Paul is speaking before the Greeks, And he says this, in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. In him we live and we move and we have our being. Colossians 1:17 tells us that he, God, is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, by him all things are held up, all things are held together, all things exist by him. God is not only alive, but he is the one who gives life and breath to all things, and he brings life back to that which is dead, and he renews life in that which has been restored. A very familiar passage to us. In John 10:10, we read, the thief does not come but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, we must be careful because God is not identical with life. In other words, we cannot say God is life. In other words, God is not the force. God is not this pantheistic view in which he dwells in all, and all of creation together, taken as a whole, is God, and there's this life force moving through it. He's not the building block of life. He's not the starting point of life. He is the essence and the quality of life itself. He is life. In John chapter 5, verse 26, we read this, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, he has given to the Son to have life in himself. In John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. God didn't come from another source. He owes his existence and his origins to no one. These verses show us another important quality of God, and that is his independence. The Father hath life in himself, and he has given the Son to have life in himself. He is completely independent. He is completely self-existent. He has life in and of himself. He exists in and of himself. The life of the world is not necessary to him. We are not necessary to God. He is essential to the life of the world. He is necessary to us. He wasn't created by anyone, and he was not begotten by anyone. He's not in a process. All of us are in the process of becoming something. From the day that we were born, we were in the process of growing, of maturing, of learning. And sometimes we are in the process of receding, of falling back, of backsliding. Our lives ebb and flow, and we find that the world around us is in a process which ebbs and flows. And yet God is not in process at all. There is no maturing in God. There is no process of becoming or growing. There's no advancement in God or receding in God. He does not decline or wither. He needs nothing added to him, and he needs nothing to sustain him. He is perfect life. He is boundless, measureless life. He's not in process with a life that is growing and changing or ebbing and flowing. Everything else is in process due to his life, and his life continually springs forth. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. How often have we understood this verse in such a narrow context? And yet it is so much wider than that. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. His life is one of richness and vitality. We shouldn't think of it in terms of our life times 100, or our life times 1,000. It's not that it is infinitely larger than our life, or infinitely more than our life. It is infinitely other than our life. It is a quality all of itself that gives life to everything else. His life is immeasurable. It's a river of life continuously flowing. He is independent in his virtues. He is independent in his decrees, and he is independent in his works. There is nothing that can coerce God, nothing that can move God, nothing that can paint God into a corner. He does not need anything in creation, including man. Job 41:11 tells us, "Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." Who do I owe anything to that I should have to repay him? Everything is mine. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, we read these verses. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." God does not consult with man. He does not need to consult with man. So then we ask, why indeed did he create us? Sometimes we hear the idea that God needed to have fellowship or wanted to have fellowship with someone who was like him in some way. And the scripture says that man was created in the image of God. And indeed, we were created in the image of God. That's why when we studied the Trinity, we laid very carefully the groundwork for the three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three individuals and yet one person. And what we saw was that the Trinity has fellowship with itself. God is not in need of fellowship outside because God has fellowship already and has had for all eternity. The Trinity has fellowship with itself. But also we saw something else with respect to the Trinity. We came upon an aspect of perfect expression. Remember, when we talked about the idea of perfect love, we showed that perfect love has to have more than one person involved. In fact, perfect love has to have three people involved. Because I can say that I have perfect love, and I may simply be tooting my own horn. I may simply be advertising myself and bragging, which in effect wouldn't be perfect love, would it? And there might be a second person involved. I might tell my wife that I have perfect love for her. And yet, it's possible that in my heart, I could be bearing witness of myself and deceiving myself. And it's possible that in her heart, she might be deceived by that. And yet, what is required is a witness, someone who is perfect, who can say, yes, that is perfect love. What he is speaking is true. And what is being expressed is true. And we find this, in fact, in the Trinity. And this can give us some clue as to why man is here and what God wants with man. Because, you see, God doesn't need us. He has already been in perfect fellowship for all eternity. In man, however, God has chosen to express his perfect love to the rest of his creation. What do we mean by that? In man, God has chosen to express his perfect love to the rest of his creation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Which things the angels desire to look into. God's love towards mankind is his perfect expression of love to his creation. And that is our role. You see, in other words, we are created for one thing only, and that is for the glory of God. For no other reason. The expression of his love and his will. That is why we are created. In Isaiah 43:7, we read this, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. I have created him for my glory." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Why? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That is why man is created, and that is the meaning that man has in life. The glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The living God tells us something else. The fact that God is living tells us that God's life is not a historical event or a historical fact. God is the God of the now. You see, nowadays, it's common for us to hear things like, one time, hundreds of thousands of years ago, we were seeded by aliens, or we were seeded by someone else, but they're not around anymore, and that's how we got here. And we might refer to that as a point of origin, but it's a point in history far removed from us, isn't it? But the words, the living God, means that he is the God of the now. He's not just a historical fact. Exodus 3:14. Let's turn here. Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. You see, I am means that he is not a God of the past. He did not say I was, or I did, or I have been. I am. There is no part of God's activity that belongs to the past, and we're going to see that in a little while when we look at God's timelessness also. What I mean by that is that the events of our history, the events of human history, stand on a timeline with respect to humans. But all that God is, and all that God does, is as much in the present as in the past. All that God is and all that God does is as much in the future as it is in the past. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Because of this, we should understand that any form of worship that we would engage in that is rote memory, just dead routine, procedure, mechanical, lifeless, going through the motions. Any form of worship that presents itself in that way is not only not received by God, not understood by God, but it's not representative of God at all. And in fact, it is utterly opposed to God. The living God requires living worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 25, we read these words. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not with temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God's self-existence and his independence are in fact our assurance that he will remain eternally the same in relationship to us. You see, we often wonder, well, what good is the study of doctrine? The living God is our assurance that he will remain the same with respect to our relationship. And we're going to see that a little bit later when we talk about this concept of the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. The fact that he is self-existent and independent means that nothing can change him. Nothing can pull the rug out from under him. Nothing can kick the legs out from underneath the table. There is nothing that can interfere with the plan and the design that he has, both for our lives and for the universe and for all eternity. We can trust it in. It is rock solid because he is self-existent. His life gives us something to live for. We need not merely live in recognition of the fact that we as a species were once created long ago by a being long lost, as if in tribute or monument to what was. The same God is with us here and now. We also understand that God is not only living, but God is personal. We spoke of the force, and a common idea, the force, by the way, that familiar concept from Star Wars is merely a rehash of what's known as pantheistic theology, the idea that God exists in everything, and everything collectively together is God. That is not the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Bible is personal. He wishes to be known by personal names. We don't have time to go through all these, so you can quickly write them down. But he is called Lord. The name Yahweh, we won't even attempt to enumerate because it occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament. He is called the Lord. He's called a king. An example is in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, rather, chapter 12, verse 12. He is known as a judge. In Judges chapter 11, 27, we find a familiar reference. He is also called our shepherd in Psalm chapter 80, verse 1. He is known as a husband in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. And he is known throughout as our father. God has personal relations with man. God deals with man personally. He entered into a relationship with Adam and Eve from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he came down into the garden to walk in the cool of the day with Adam and with Eve. He speaks to people using the term I. He enters into covenants with people. He makes deals with them. We find in Scripture a God who thinks, a God who feels, a God who wills, a God who laughs, a God who gets angry, and a God who sorrows. He's referred to as having a face, as having an arm, as having feet, as having eyes, as having a back, which Moses saw. It's not merely that these terms are used to accommodate God to our own understanding because of our limited minds. God is not made in the image of man. Scripture says no man has seen God in any time. Man, though, is made in the image of God. In some way, we are a faint reflection of him. And you see, the language of Scripture tells us that God, while he doesn't look like a human, he has a form. He has a form. We understand that even though he is a spirit, he has a form. And we are created to reflect him in some way, in the way that we're put together. The ultimate proof of the personality of God is Jesus Christ. Because you see, God appears in human history as a man. And as a man, he chose to live intimately, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, with 12 men of like passions as you and I. He chose to feed the multitudes. He chose to be with the people. He entered into fellowship with the people. The Pharisees accused him of eating and drinking with publicans and with sinners. He was a God of action, a God of choices. It's significant to notice that we live in a world that is becoming more and more depersonalized. On a day-by-day basis, it's amazing how much we deal with machines more than we deal with people. Machines have replaced people in so many ways, and we've all learned to live with them to the point where we actually learn to treat people as objects or as machines that produce and do our will or our desires. And against this whole concept, we find the living God, the personal God, who desires to personally, intimately know us. We find also that God is a spirit. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not flesh and blood. His being isn't material like ours. He's not some form of invisible matter, such as the fabled dark matter that has been discovered in recent years. The dark matter, which apparently holds the glue, which holds everything else together. For a while, it was speculated that perhaps this is something of the substance of God. And yet, we find that God is spirit. He is not a form of energy. He's not something that we can perceive. He is completely invisible. He has no body, and yet at the same time, he is not formless. Though we might have understood this at one time, after all, it said that God came down in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We will not now fully understand this until our final redemption is here. We will one day understand it, but we cannot right now because of the fall. And this should give us some semblance of just exactly how much we've actually lost in the fall of man. What precious things were lost in Adam's sin, because we cannot now perceive these things which we were created to perceive. God is not composite. He's not composed of many parts. As a spirit, he knows no limits of any kind. He is absolutely free to do as he wills. God has no internal struggles in him, no inner necessities. We saw earlier, he doesn't need us. There's no instincts in him that compel him to behave in a certain way. There's no obsessive compulsive behavior, no drives, no cravings. He is free to express himself absolutely in any way that he should so choose. I'm hoping that this evening we're getting some kind of a mental picture of just the absolute magnitude of God and the absolute otherness of God, how completely different he is from we ourselves. We might think that God is bound by his own nature, his own characteristics, his own moral law. Because you see, we're bound. We have instincts. We have an instinct for survival. We have an instinct to protect those that we love. We have instincts for rationalization. We have a moral law within us, which we constantly fight with, even if we choose against. And yet God is not bound by any of these things. Thinking in this way has a certain amount of value because it helps us to understand how God behaves in any situation that we might think of. But it's a mistake to limit God to this because God's nature doesn't bind him. God's moral law doesn't bind him. You see, he doesn't possess moral law as we do. He is moral law. That is his very nature. That is who he is. He's not bound by his creation in any way. He didn't create something which now binds him and holds him. Sometimes we find that people use scripture, use the Bible as a sort of a spell book, stating things like God must do this because he has promised it in his word. When we behave in this way, what we've done is we've reduced God to a set of formulas to follow in order to get him to behave in the way which we desire. Do you realize that this is in fact idolatry? This is how the Old Testament religions, the nations around Israel, practiced idolatry. The very idea of an idol is something that you can walk into when you choose and perform a certain spell or a certain incantation or make a certain sacrifice in order to bring about the result that you want, and then you can walk away on your own terms. This is in fact the way most false religion functions. Well, then what do we have to say about the promises of God? What do I mean? You see, the promises of God shouldn't be thought of by us as legal terms to be invoked, but they are in fact real. They are expressions of his very nature that we can place our trust in. It's not that we can say, God, you said this in your word, so you have to do it. It's, God, you said this in your word, so I know you will do it, because your word is unchanging, and it is eternal, and it is everlasting. And rather than try to coerce God into doing something because of this legal contract that you have written, I will simply trust that you will do it in your time, because you have told me in your word, and your word is you. Your word is real, and I can trust you. As a spirit, God can only be worshipped in spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We move on to your next section of your outline, which is the idea of the transcendence of God. Those characteristics of God which transcend creation and nature. And these are the ones that we have the most difficult time understanding. These are the ones that are most often called the incommunicable attributes. Because you see, as much as if we all use the word eternity, we all know what each other means. But if we sit and try to think on it for very long, we're going to blow circuits. We cannot understand eternity. And that's what we mean by incommunicable attributes. But let's talk about the eternal God. God is as much in the past as he is in the present and in the future. He has no beginning, he has no end, and he sees all of time equally vividly. This ought to terrify us if we were to put it in its proper perspective, as we shall see as we speak this evening. Time has no effect on God. He does not age, he does not wither, he does not wear. It has no effect on his being. It has no effect on his perfections. It has no effect on his purpose or his will. It has no effect on his promises. It has no effect on his knowledge. We might live to be 100 years old, and at 100, some of the things that we did when we were 20 might be a little hazy. I'm now in my 40s, and I don't properly remember some of the things that I did when I was 2 or 3. Thankfully, I still remember most of the events that occurred after that. But God is not like me in that God sees all of time equally vividly forever. Time has no bearing on him. He never learns something new, and he never forgets something that happened. He knows all things equally vividly. There's no dimming of his memory, no hazing of circumstances surrounding a certain event. In Psalm 90, verse 4, we read, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." God sees the events of 1,000 years ago as though they happened yesterday, and all of history is equally present and vivid in his consciousness at any and all points in time, and it will always be so. All future events are equally present and vivid in God's consciousness at any and all points in time. God is not left wondering what will he do in the future. Those events are already before his very eyes, even as you and I are speaking and speculating about what they might be. And this should serve to both terrify and comfort us, because you see, our sin is never hidden, and it is never forgotten. I'm going to qualify that in a moment. Our sin is never hidden, and the event of it is never forgotten. The accumulation of our sins, the totality of our sins, everything that we've ever done is known vividly to God right now in the present before his very eyes. Yet despite the vividness of God's consciousness, he has chosen to forgive us. I'd like us to look at Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, we read this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 12 But we read this, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the true definition of forgiveness? To have someone's sins before you, equally, for all time, for all eternity, to see it in its grossest, most blatant, plainest form, to never be able to remove it from your eyesight, and yet to forgive, and to love, and to cover it because of your good pleasure through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is the definition of forgiveness. You see, when God talks about forgetting, it doesn't mean that he can actually forget an event, because he is omniscient. He is all-knowing forever. But it does mean that he chooses not to acknowledge that event in the light of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And how should we understand this? How are we to forgive one another? When the sin of our brother is so blatantly before us, and we cannot shake the memory of it, can we do as God has modeled for us and simply forgive? No matter what the accumulation, no matter how vivid the memory of it is, to simply forgive based upon the same fact, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for now and for all eternity. That is the definition of forgiveness. And while our sin open before God should terrify us, our immense comfort is in his forgiveness and his love, which is so vast that it overcomes even the presence of this before his eyes forever. Amen. It's not simply that God as a being goes on existing and living forever. It's that he actually transcends time. John 8:58 tells us, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That infuriated a lot of people because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. It means I am present in the past, I am present in the now, and I am present in the future. Jesus Christ was claiming to be very God when he stated these words. Exodus chapter 3, as we saw, God said to Moses, I am that I am. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It doesn't say from everlasting you will have been God, and to everlasting you will be God. It says from everlasting to everlasting you are God. In other words, God transcends time. It's not simply that he will endure through time. Time cannot bound God. Time does not form a boundary or a fence around him. He in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, we read this. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Think about that. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth, that dwells in eternity. It's not merely that God is eternal as we conceive of time. Time is something that God steps into, something that he comes to dwell in, just as he dwells in everything else, but he is not bound by it. He is as much outside of it as he is in it. Job chapter 36, verse 26 tells us, behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, of course, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We also understand that God is the infinite God. Now, we've just talked about the eternal God, and now we're going to look at the infinite God, and these are closely related terms. But by eternal, we talk about, we mean not bounded by time. When we talk about infinity, we mean that God is unlimited or unbounded by space or by anything else. And there are two qualities that are expressed here, the immensity of God and the omnipresence of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, as Solomon is praying, as the temple is dedicated, he says, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain me. How much less this house which I have built. The heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain me. God is not to be thought of as the sum total of all existing things, as living in everything as we have seen. And infinity should not be thought of spatially, in other words, in terms of space and matter. When we tend to think of infinity, I tend to form a picture in my mind of starting on planet Earth and then moving out to the farthest reaches of the galaxy, but that's not infinity. You see, all of that is immersed in God. That's the meaning of infinity. God is immense. He is not limited by the universe, and he is not confined by the universe. Also, God is omnipresent. It means that he transcends all spatial limitations, but he is also present at every point in space with his whole being. It's not simply that a part of God is here and a part of God is there. All of God is everywhere, all of the time. All of God is every place in space and every place in time, all of the time. This is another fact that should serve to put a healthy fear within us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm chapter 139, let's turn here for a moment. In Psalm 139, verses 7 to 13, a familiar passage to us, David said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to me. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. All of God is present at every point in space, at every point in time, all of the time. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, God says, am I a God at hand and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? There is nowhere that we can flee from God's presence. The scriptures do not say that part of God is present everywhere all of the time. All of God is present everywhere all of the time. And that means that he is present with us. He's present with us at every point in our lives. He's present with us as we're driving to work. He's present with us as we're sitting in front of our televisions. He's present with us as we're talking to our wife, as we're talking to our husband. He's present with us as we are conducting our business. It doesn't matter whether we know him or whether we don't know him, as we shall see in just a moment. God's presence is everywhere, in full force, all the time. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. What does he see in our lives? He is present with us in our thoughts, in the inner recesses of our mind. Even when we have learned such self-control that no one can know what we are thinking, or how we would behave. He is there. This close, just as if nose to nose, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, seeing everything, hearing everything, knowing everything. What manner of persons ought we to be, seeing that these things are true? If we were to truly understand the omnipresence of God, how would we conduct ourselves? Not only in our business dealings, but behind the closed doors of our homes. How would we change the words that we share with our spouse? How would we change the thoughts that we have towards our spouse? How would we change the thoughts that we have towards other things? If we truly thought of God at every moment in time, just as Scripture says He is, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, all seeing, how would that change our viewing habits? How would that change our reading habits? How would that change our thinking habits? God is omnipresent. God's presence, however, is different in different places. You see, sometimes we think, but what about hell? Isn't hell a place where God is absent? Well, David just said, if I descend into the depths of hell, you are there. So then what is meant by God's presence? Hell has sometimes been described as the absence of God. The greatest horror of hell will not be eternal flame, but it will be the absolute absence of God. You see, God is always present to sustain, but He is sometimes present to bless, and He is sometimes present to punish. He will sustain all things, always, eternally, in full force. He will sustain some things in blessing, and He will sustain some things in punishment and in damnation. His absence, when described with respect to man, is not a material absence or an absence of being, but it's an absence of communication, an absence of blessing, an absence of any form of assurance whatsoever. It would be the horror of God not being absent in person. Let me say that again. Hell will be the horror of God not being absent in His person, but of God turning His back on someone for all eternity, while eternally sustaining them in this state. You see, the death that Jesus faced on the cross, by now we understand that Jesus' temptation was not the fact that He was going to die a physical death. Many men die physical deaths willingly and valiantly. Many men are willing to give themselves for their countries, give themselves for their families, give themselves for an idea or a principle. They're willing to be tortured, they're willing to be beaten, they're willing to be drawn and quartered. So then, why would Christ be afraid of something as mere as physical death on a cross? You see, the thing that caused Christ to dwell, to shed great drops of blood, was the knowledge that for a split moment in time, God was going to bring His back on Him. Something that had never been done for all eternity. Something which is only intended for the recesses of Sheol. That is, God will be present even there, but His presence will be felt by those who are there as one who has utterly and completely turned His back on them while sustaining them in that state forever. So we find that God is omnipresent. We also understand the immutability of God. What do we mean by the word immutability? The immutability of God speaks of His unchangeableness. God is completely devoid of change in His being. God is completely without change in His being, in His perfections, in His will, in His purposes, and in His promises. He does not change in His character, and He does not change in His personality. In God, there is dependability and constancy in His being, and in His acts, and His promises. You see, all change has to be for the better or the worse. Any process of becoming involves change, and God does not become anything. He is. The actions of man do not change God. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to 14, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And we read this and we say, wait a minute, doesn't this say that God changes? We find a similar circumstance in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 6, when the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, set your house in order, because you're going to die. And Hezekiah falls on his face and begins to pray. And the prophet turns around and says, the Lord has heard your prayer, and he's changed his mind. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says that the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We also find that God repented for choosing Saul. And, of course, Jonah preached to Nineveh. And what happened? Nineveh repented. Much to Jonah's dismay, Nineveh didn't get destroyed. Doesn't all of this indicate that God changes? No. It demonstrates that his behavior is based upon a set of rules which are always constant. It is based upon his nature and his character, which is always constant. We should understand all of these situations as demonstrating God's response to the situation that man has created at any one point in time. What do I mean by that? God's will never changes. His character never changes. When man obeys God, God blesses him. When man disobeys God, God punishes him. When man asks forgiveness of God, God forgives him. And the cycle begins all over again. When does judgment come? Not when God changes his mind, but when man changes his mind. Judgment comes when man is out of the will of God, which is unchanging. When does blessing come? Not when God changes his mind, but when man changes his mind. The blessing is always there, and the cursing is always there. It is up to us to determine which path we'll follow, but God is unchanging. Scripture refers to God as the rock. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we read, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Think about what it would be for God to change. If God could change, would it be for the better or for the worse? And if he changed for the better, then could he have possibly been the best to start with? And if he changed for the worse, then what might he turn into? What might he become? If God could change, how could we trust that his plan would never change? This word which we rely on with our very lives, if God could change, how could we trust that this would not change at some point in the future? Our salvation, our very hope, depends upon God's unchangeableness. And I want to close by talking about the unity of God. What do I mean by this? We've talked about the unity of the Trinity. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, as God is showing himself to Moses, these words are proclaimed. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. What do these verses tell us? It tells us something about the greatness and the terribleness of God. You see, God is not someone who changes his mind, that is great one moment and terrible the next, good one time and judgmental the next. God is great all of the time, and God judges all of the time. In these verses, we see all of the characteristics of God taken as one whole. This is who God is, And he is these things together all of the time. He's not a composite being. He means one part of him doesn't have one attribute and one part of him have another attribute. He is all of these things all of the time. We've already discussed the unity of the Trinity. God is three persons, and these three are one. They cannot be separated. As such, each member of the Trinity possesses all of these attributes, without measure, all of the time. In conclusion, if this is the type of God that we serve, if this is the type of God that we live our lives before, then how ought we to live our lives before him? If he is eye to eye, mouth to mouth, nose to nose, always present, never flinching, never looking away, never sleeping, never forgetting, never failing, never distracted, how should we live our lives before him? If all of him is present with us all the time, how ought our behavior to be towards each other, in our homes, and the confines of our own minds? We're going to finish by reading a section from 2 Peter. Let's all turn here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, Lord. We thank you for your eternity. We thank you for your omnipresence. Lord, your unchangeableness. Father, we pray that we would heed the warnings of Peter. What manner of person ought we to be? We pray, Lord, that day by day you can teach us this. And this we will do by your word, by your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name.